The reading is from Luke chapter 2. And we'll read from verse 21 through to the end of the chapter. Luke 2, verse 21. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will even pierce your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast, and as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey. And they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men.
Well, we're back in Luke after a few weeks off. So just to kind of give us a bit of a reorientation for where we've been. So remember, we've been looking at the early chapters of Luke. We started right back at the beginning of semester, chapter 1, verse 1, where Luke told us exactly why he was going to write this gospel. This long gospel, you remember what he says all the way back in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. He says, "I'm writing this, even though there have been lots of other accounts, I'm writing this so that you can have certainty about the message you have received from Christ." And for 2 chapters now, these first 2 chapters of Luke, they kind of give us a prologue before the action really gets going, in a sense, when John the Baptist comes in his ministry in chapter 3. But But for the first two passages, two chapters, we've been seeing all these events that take place before John arrives on the scene as an adult. These events help us, give us some context, give us some backdrop about who Jesus is. They help to give us certainty about the Jesus that Luke's going to talk about in his message. And I don't know if you've noticed, because we've been chopping it up as we've been preaching, Luke's kind of had this alternating pattern. So he starts in the temple and the angel comes and gives a message to Zechariah. And then he flips over and the angel comes and gives a message to Mary. And then he flips back and you see the birth of John the Baptist. And after you get the account of the birth of John the Baptist, he gets named and Luke says, the child grew in stature and wisdom. And he flips back and you get the birth of Jesus again, like we saw with Tom. Seems like a fair while ago now, but not that long ago, the birth of Jesus. But before Luke will tell us at the end of this chapter that the boy Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, he breaks his pattern. So you see, he's giving us events that there's no parallel for in John the Baptist's life. So these are kind of highlighted a little bit, and as they happen right before John the Baptist arrives on the scene in chapter 3, we're going to ask the question, what are these events doing here? Why does Luke tell us these things in particular? It seems to be, from the way that Luke tells the account, that he knew Mary. And he got these two events as a witness from Mary. And so Mary, if he knew Mary, as seems to be the case, he would have had access to all of Jesus' early life. So why choose these two? What do these two in particular tell us about Jesus? Well, one of the things Luke wants to do is he wants to make sure that as his readers come and kind of transition to the main part of the gospel, he wants to make sure that the readers have the right expectations about Jesus, that they actually see Jesus rightly. And that's what this second half of chapter 2 is all about. It's all about people seeing Jesus who have expectations and about whether those expectations line up with who Jesus is or is not. And so very simply, this passage is about this. God alone determines who Jesus is and what he does. God alone determines who Jesus is and what he does. Sounds quite simple, doesn't it? God alone determines who Jesus is and what he does. But often it's the simple things that are the easiest to forget, isn't it? When you're out in the midst of busy study or busy ministry, it's very easy to forget that God alone determines who Jesus is and what he does. But even more than that, this passage is going to show us some implications of what that means. And as you look at these two parts of this passage, they're actually quite beautifully laid out in symmetry. So if you notice, you get a man and a woman first coming and seeing Jesus and seeing him correctly. And then in the second half, when Jesus is 12, another man and another woman coming and not understanding Jesus quite as well. So first, a man and a woman, Simeon and Anna, who understand and see Jesus aright. And then another man and a woman, Mary and Joseph, who don't. So we're going to take the first pair, then the second. First, Simeon and Anna. Here Luke shows us two people who rightly understand who Jesus is. So if you've got your Bibles, open them or keep them open and look back at verses 21 and 22. This has Luke setting the scene for us about why the baby Jesus was in the temple in the first place. In these opening two verses, Luke shows us a picture of a very devout Mary and Joseph. They are obeying God's revealed will for their lives. They circumcise Jesus as the law commands. They go to the temple as the law commands. They give the sacrifices that both Exodus and Leviticus commands. If you have footnotes down the bottom of that page, you'll see Exodus 13 and Leviticus 12. They obey the law. But more than that, they don't just obey the revealed general will of God for all of God's people at this point. They also obey God's particular revealed will to them, don't they? So if you think back to 131, the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, and what does he tell her? You're going to have a son, and you will name this son Jesus. And that's what they do. They obey. Here is a couple who is living out devoutly God's will for their lives. And that forms the backdrop for this first account. In Luke 2:25, Luke introduces a new character, a man named Simeon. And if you kind of look at the proportions of verses 21 to 24 and then 25 onwards, Simeon gets actually more description about who he is than Mary and Joseph. Here is a man who, like Jesus' parents, is righteous and devout. But what makes Simeon noteworthy? What does Luke spend a lot of his time telling us about? The end of verse 25. The Holy Spirit was on him. Now, we're already expecting great things if the Holy Spirit is on this man. We've seen the Holy Spirit operating all throughout the early chapters of Luke in a way that hasn't really kind of happened for a while, at least in Israel's history. And here the Holy Spirit does two particular things for Simeon. The first is, we're told, that Simeon is promised that he will see the Lord's Messiah before he dies. Now, most people say that that makes Simeon very old. And, you know, he kind of, as he sings, "Lord, you may now dismiss your servant in peace," you see this kind of old man who can barely croak out his voice. But we're not told that. We're just told he could be 25 and just told, you know, "You're going to see the Christ before you die." But he is promised this thing. And secondly, Luke tells us that the Spirit moves Simeon and guides him to the temple and presumably guides him all the way to baby Jesus with his parents. This is the description we've got of Simeon, but I've skipped one thing. You might have noticed it's there in the middle of verse 25 that Luke tells us. Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. It's a kind of strange thing to be waiting for, you know. If someone's just sitting out there in reception area, you kind of go up to them, "Oh, what are you waiting for?" "I'm just waiting for the consolation of Israel." You know, it's not exactly what most people normally wait for. Even the kind of term consolation, we're not quite sure necessarily what to do with that. But it's a way of talking about the promises that God had made back in the Old Testament, particularly the promises of comfort. And when you hear comfort, which is just another word for consolation, your mind should go automatically to one particular chapter in the Old Testament that starts with that very word. Isaiah 40. Comfort. "Comfort my people," says your God. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Simeon waits for the consolation of Israel. This is what he is waiting for. He is waiting for the promise that God had made through Isaiah about the Babylonian exile. He's waiting for that promise to be fulfilled. So what does that mean? If he's waiting for it, it hasn't been fulfilled yet. Even though they are standing in the middle of the temple in Jerusalem, back physically in the promised land, Simeon reads Isaiah 4 and he goes, "That hasn't happened yet." Even though the exile is over in a physical sense, Isaiah's words still wait their true fulfillment. God's people still live under the judgment of exile in a more profound and important sense than just where they physically live. This is what is driving Simeon. This is what he's waiting for. As we've already seen, the Holy Spirit takes Simeon and moves him to the temple to find the one who will fulfill this prophecy, the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah. And when he sees this tiny child, he takes him in his arms and says, "Now I can die. Now I can die. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." Imagine that scene, holding this tiny child and saying, this is God's salvation. This is the light to the Gentiles. This is the glory of Israel. This tiny child. It's quite a scene. Salvation will come through this tiny child, even though he doesn't even know it yet. God alone will determine who Jesus is and what he does. But then Simeon goes on, doesn't he? He doesn't just praise God with these words. He also blesses Mary and Joseph and speaks to them. "Through this child," he says, "the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." That might remind you of something that Jesus is going to do over in chapter 5, isn't it? Where four friends break through the roof and lower a paraplegic down. And what does Jesus do? "Knowing their thoughts," he says to them. Do you remember? He is able to reveal the thoughts even in a small way in chapter 5 before later on the proclamation of his death will make clear the thoughts of everyone. the work of this child will concern the very center of our beings. The hearts that naturally bring forth what's in them, as Jesus will say in chapter 6. Simeon says that the consolation of Israel, the comfort of his people, will come because the Lord's Messiah will save them by exposing their hearts. And that's not good news for absolutely everyone, is it? Not everyone wants their hearts exposed. Even though we prayed that just now in the prayer of confession. That our hearts would be made known to us and changed. Not everyone wants that. And so this child will not just be an occasion for people to rise, but also for people to fall. And Mary's own soul, Simeon says, will be pierced because of this child. This is what Simeon expects of this child as he is carried along by the Holy Spirit. He is the one who has come to fulfill the promises of God. He is the one upon whom all the hopes and fears of all the years, as the caroler would write, are met in this tiny child. All of salvation history, all of Isaiah's promises, all of the Old Testament is zeroed in on this tiny child that Simeon is holding. God alone determines who this child is, and he has already told us exactly who this child is going to be. So that's Simeon. And more briefly, Anna, a second person who sees Jesus rightly. In many ways, Anna is just like Simeon. She is old. Even though we don't know if Simeon is old, she is definitely old. We're not quite sure whether she was 84 years old or she'd been widowed for 84 years. The Greek's a little bit tricky. But either way, that's very old. Okay, so she's old, but because she's a prophetess, the Spirit of God is also at work in her. Like Simeon, she's devout. She chose to dedicate her life to worship and serving God in the temple after her husband died, rather than looking for a new husband. And like Simeon, she and others were looking forward to something. Verse 38. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. And again, that's the language of Isaiah. Comfort for Israel and redemption for Jerusalem. The freeing of slavery. Taking Jerusalem out of slavery and making it free again. That's the language of Isaiah. That's the promises that Isaiah makes that the servant will come bring to fruition. So we can see them both in Isaiah 52:9 that says this. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Comfort for the people, redemption for the place where they will live. This, Simeon and Anna both say, this is the servant of the Lord who ultimately will bring about God's whole new creation. Just like Simeon, Anna knows that the promises of Isaiah haven't been fulfilled yet, have they? She's still looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. But just like Simeon, Anna looks at this child and sees and expects rightly that the promises of God will be met and fulfilled in him. This child will be the one who brings salvation to Israel under judgment and to everyone else enslaved to sin. Here are two people, both with great expectations, looking forward, hoping, longing for a day in the future that has now finally arrived. But it's not just these two people kind of finding a random baby and going, great, let's put all our expectations on this tiny child. The Holy Spirit has moved these people. This is God testifying to who this child will be. God alone determines the identity and mission of Jesus. And the identity and mission of Jesus is not just that he will save people from their sins, even though it definitely is that. Jesus will be the long-awaited fulfillment of the promises made to Isaiah. He is the one who will end the exile. He is the one who will be salvation and light to the nations. He is the one who will lay bare the hearts of people. He is the one in whom God's whole new creation is located. This is who Jesus is and what he does. Interestingly, though, did you notice how Mary and Joseph react to this news in verse 33? They marvel at what Simeon says. Now that's a little bit ambiguous. We're not quite sure whether that's you're blowing our minds, or just we really don't get it. But it does give us a bit of a hint of what's going to happen in the second episode 12 years later. This account is quite well known, so we can kind of get through it fairly quickly. But when Jesus is 12 in the temple, the significance of this event comes into focus when you put it next to Simeon and Anna. Because Simeon and Anna are two people who know their Old Testaments and know that Jesus is a fulfillment of them. And here you get another couple, another man and a woman, who don't see who Jesus rightly is. Just like the previous visits to the temple, Luke starts in the same way. Remember, with Simeon and Anna, Mary and Joseph were these devout Jews who were properly relating to God through the temple. And here again, Mary and Joseph had been going up year after year to the Passover festival. Now, under Jewish custom at the time, only the males had to go up. The women didn't have to go up to the festival if they didn't want to. So this was a sign again of piety. And the fact that they stay the whole time in verse 43 means that they'd stayed longer than they absolutely needed to. You only had to stay for the main 3 days of the festival, not the whole week. So here again, a devout couple. And on this occasion, the boy Jesus, 12 years old now, goes with them. And then Luke tells us the main issue that drives the whole story. Mary and Joseph lose Jesus. Now, obviously, this was probably a little bit more common in the days before helicopter parenting. You know, so perhaps you remember when you were a kid. I definitely know when I was a kid. Almost any time you went to Westfield, there'd be the, could someone's parents who, you know, parents of a boy named Sam who's wearing a red top and blue jeans come and find him at... Yeah, that was a very common occurrence when you were a kid. I mean, definitely when I was a kid. But even now, right, I lost Hamish a few weeks ago. It's hard to think, given how loud he is, but it was his end-of-year footy celebration, and he and his mates decided to run off down to the jumping castles and hang out in the back of one of the big jumping castles with, the slides and all the back. And we couldn't find him anywhere. And even though I knew, theoretically, there was a 99% chance that he was completely fine and just hiding somewhere, you still panic as a parent. Now, you can imagine what Mary and Joseph are going through. You can imagine why Mary says what she does when she hasn't laid eyes on her firstborn son in 3 days. Why are you doing this? Why have you treated us this way? Verse 48. But Luke shows us that this is exactly where Jesus is meant to be. We see it in the fact that Jesus is sitting amongst the teachers and seems to be their equal. From the questions he's asking and the way he's listening to them. But we see it even more clearly in the response that Jesus gives to his mother in verse 49. Listen to it. Why are you searching for me? He asked. Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house? This is the question of someone who sees something that's very obvious that other people don't see. Who sees clearly something that other people have completely missed. Even at the age of 12, Jesus knows that he has a particular, unique, and special relationship with God, the creator of heaven and earth. So much so that he can call God his own father. To Jesus, it was obvious that he should have been in the house of his father. They didn't understand that still. And we'll see throughout the rest of the episode, even after Joseph dies and Mary and Jesus' brothers and sisters come and find him later and try and take him home, they still don't get who he is yet. And they won't until after his death and resurrection. But what does this very simple, in one sense, episode show us? It shows us that even at the age of 12, and completely besides the influence of his parents, Jesus knew exactly who he was and what he had come to do. See, it's one thing to say God determines who Jesus is and what he will do. But now we see here, even at the age of 12, he knows who he is and he's in complete agreement with that. See, it's not just that God is imposing his will on a reluctant Jesus. Jesus was willingly in the temple in his father's house. He knew who he was. He knew what he had come to do, and he will not be deterred. He single-mindedly carries out his mission, and that is the thing that will pierce Mary's heart. That's what, even in this episode, you see a little fulfillment of piercing Mary's heart. when a mother hasn't laid eyes on her son for 3 days? But how much more so when Mary will watch Jesus die on the cross? But nothing, not even the will of his earthly parents, will divert Jesus from living out who he is and what he will do. He is not determined by anyone's expectations except God's. At this point, as I said, Mary and Joseph still don't get it in verse 50, and they won't get it until after the Holy Spirit comes. And that's kind of the difference, isn't it? These two people in the first episode who have the Holy Spirit see clearly, and two people who don't yet don't see clearly. Now, we live on the other side of the cross where we have the Spirit, and we can see Jesus clearly, just as Simeon and Anna do. So why does Luke then end? Come back to our question that we started with. Why does Luke end with these two accounts out of all the things he could have chosen from Jesus' childhood? To show simply this, that all of Jesus' work is determined by God, and Jesus gladly and joyfully carries it out. And that goes all the way through the end of the book of Acts, doesn't it? Do you remember what Luke says in Acts 1:1? In my previous book, Theophilus, I talked about all that Jesus began to do and teach. The implication that he's still doing and teaching, right? He's still working it out. That everything Jesus does is determined by God alone. And so therefore, we can have certainty. We can have certainty in the work of God. We can have certainty in the gospel. We can have certainty that our hearts are cleansed. We can have certainty that we will live in the redeemed Jerusalem. Because God alone determines who Jesus is. And Jesus lives completely obediently to that. So that should really be a note of encouragement and exhortation to our ministry, shouldn't it? Encouragement because Jesus is still working. No one, not the people under your ministry, not the Australian government, not anyone, can tell Jesus who he is. God alone determines who Jesus is. He will not be bound by any human. He will continue to do his work until he returns. But there's also an exhortation here. Because you and I don't get to determine who Jesus is either. Might seem fairly obvious to us. I don't think any of us goes into ministry thinking, well, I'm going to make my own Jesus and preach that guy. But there are a lot of people out there who do. They think they can have a Jesus that conforms to their expectations. They have an expected Jesus who will give them wealth or prosperity or just a nice, pleasant life. They expect to have a Jesus who will conform to their ideas of inclusiveness and this beige kind of love that accepts everyone without any place for repentance. They have this vision of Jesus that is all-conquering, all-powerful. Of course he's going to give me a successful ministry, determined by, you know, preaching to large crowds or however you might think that might be. But brothers and sisters, God alone determines who Jesus is. We don't get to preach the Jesus that we imagine. We get to preach the Jesus that God determines. The Jesus who completely obeyed what God said he was going to be. This is who we put our trust in. This is who we preach. The Jesus who is obedient to his Father, even unto death on a cross. We can have certainty in our faith. We can have certainty in this message of Luke. Because Christ is exactly who God wanted him to be. Amen.